The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of those burgundy Bibles there in the pew. We'll be on page 1010. That's where we're going to be. This is hard to believe. It's our last sermon in the book of the study of Hebrews. We've been in that for 31 sermons. I remember looking back over my introductory notes and I said, this will be a long series, going to take us through the middle of November. And then I started working on my series through Matthew for next year. And I'm currently at my 19th sermon and I'm through chapter 6. Yeah. So Hebrews is going to be short compared to Matthew, right? Okay. Wow. And one of the things about this series is I've heard from so many of you is you just don't want it to end. You like me, I think, I've just grown and have been affected by this book so much. I love this book. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible anyway. And then when I have got to study it and preach it, it hasn't disappointed at all. And what this book has done has been absolutely wonderful is it's elevated Jesus in our eyes, hasn't it? I mean, it's made it, you know, where Jesus is so much more superior and supreme to us than what we probably ever imagined. As I did look back over my introductory notes, I wrote down some things about why we were doing the series at the time we were doing it. And it's amazing looking back to see what God did in us. You know, we had a really rough 2014 as a church, and we really needed some rest. And the book of Hebrews offers that to us in spades. It's pointing us ahead over and over again to what and who we are in Christ and what God has planned for us. We needed the theological density in this book. I am convinced, I think I can prove this biblically. I'm convinced that if you create and you teach theologically dense material from the pulpit, it creates a theologically dense people who become stable in every facet of their lives, and then they can have an impact in their world. I don't want to have a group of people that are a thimble deep and a mile wide. I want our people to be a mile deep, knowing that that's going to make them a mile wide. And what we've watched has been nothing short of amazing as God has increased our theological density and our grasp. This book, you are swimming in deep waters, right? And I feel like that the Lord has kept us afloat and helped us to see, wow, this is incredibly deep stuff that we're seeing. But not only that, we needed to see Jesus as the central figure in this book and in our lives. And I just look back and think how that was so important through the course of this year. You know, in the middle of the year, we got word that the Supreme Court had decided to try to do their best to redefine marriage, which we, as we talked about, is not the role of the Supreme Court to define what God has already defined. That's an arrogant idea to think that they can actually define something that God defined. But not only that, we saw then the legalization of marijuana, but not only that, being sold in our own town. I mean, it's one thing to kind of go, yeah, Colorado, a little weird. All of a sudden you drive by the street corner and they're selling it. And then to top it all off, October 1st hit. And the UCC shootings. And I just look back and I think, what did the Lord do each and every week that we were together? Every week the author of Hebrews kept bringing us to the throne of Jesus. And just pointing us over and over again that He is superior to all things. Every Sunday, we have the privilege of doing this. So I think, you know, if we were to write kind of a finishing idea over the top of this series, it'd just be mission accomplished, right? The Lord has really taught us a lot of things. So to close the series, we're going to finish up with the last verses in Hebrews. So let's stand together. We're going to read Hebrews 13, verses 18 through 25 together. And then we'll pray, and then I'll have you sit down after we pray. The writer says, pray for us, Hebrews 13, verse 18, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Father, we come to this book at the end of it, and we want to celebrate again that this is the Word of God, the inspired, written Word of God, that you inspired an author, a human author, to pen these words that we might hear the voice of God. So, Lord, as we come to this moment of preaching, we put it in its right place. It's a place of worship because we need our hearts elevated to Jesus again so we could worship. But, Lord, we also put it in a place of submission, that it's submitted to your word. And so, Father, may you re-speak your word to us today in a way that helps our hearts be elevated once again to Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, one of the things as I looked at these last verses, I thought would be important to do is just kind of take a brief look back at some of the kind of Sports Center top 10 highlights, if you will, of the book of Hebrews, to give us a sense of what are these verses about. Why would the writer end the book the way that he did? And what we've seen throughout the book is that he was writing to first century Jewish Christians, and these people were at one time very zealous for their faith, very eager to serve the Lord, and they had suffered greatly. As we saw in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, these were people who were publicly reproached. They had their own personal properties plundered because of their faith in Jesus. They were under intense persecution, and this had a massive impact on them. They were discouraged. They were troubled. They were having second thoughts about following Jesus because of all the pressure that they were having around there. And I just might ask you as we begin here, you ever been there? I mean, it seems like life just keeps beating you up everywhere you turn, knocking you down. The moment you stand up, you get another knockout blow. It's just like over and over and over again, you keep getting the left hook of life. And every moment you can't stand up or get restored to what you're doing. Friends or family members mocking you for your faith in Christ. Heading into the holiday season, you might be dreading Thanksgiving dinner because you know who's coming. And there's that sense in our hearts of just discouragement and frustration, darkness and trouble everywhere, it seems like. And this letter was written to people like us. It's written to struggling people who were being beaten for their faith, persecuted for their faith, discouraged by what life was throwing at them. And it was written to help us not lose heart in this battle called life, by believing and knowing that Jesus Christ is superior to all things. That's why it was written. That's why the writer has proven over and over and over again that Jesus is superior to the old religion of the Jews. See, the Jewish Christians were thinking about turning back from Jesus to their old way of doing things, their old Jewish system, their old covenant religion. You might, if he were writing to 21st century Americans, he might write to us the dangers of humanism, or the dangers of moralism, or the dangers of atheism, or even an unbiblical view of patriotism. But to these first century Christians, Jewish Christians, he writes to them in terms that they can understand. I'm going to tell you the dangers of going back to Judaism and recognize that Jesus is superior to all of that. And so he says that Jesus is superior to the old Jewish way of doing things. In chapter 1, he told us that Jesus is a superior messenger than the prophets, because God used to speak through the prophets, but when Jesus came, God finally, once and for all, spoke through his Son, whom he appointed as the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. No prophet can claim that. In Hebrews 1, he says that Jesus is superior to the angels because he is seated at the right hand of God and is named the Son of God. No angel can claim that place. In Hebrews chapter 3, He's superior to Moses, the great deliverer, because Jesus is not just a servant in God's house. Jesus is the builder of God's house, and He's the Son over God's house. In Hebrews chapter 4, He's superior to Joshua, their great conqueror, because Joshua could not give the people eternal rest that only Jesus provides. And then Hebrews chapter 4 and 5, He shows us He's superior to the Old Testament priests, who were sinful men who made temporary sacrifices for temporary forgiveness. Because Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He never made a sacrifice for His own sin because He didn't have any. And He is the source, He says, of eternal salvation. Not to mention that He's from this eternal priestly line called the line of Melchizedek, which is the heavenly, eternal line of Jesus. There's just no priest like Jesus. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us He's superior because the covenant that He oversees is superior. It has better promises. It has eternal life. It has eternal forgiveness. And it has an eternal home. And in Hebrews chapter 9, He says He is superior because He offers a superior salvation. The old covenant has no ability to clean our consciences and save us. But listen to this. The new covenant under Jesus purifies our conscience from dead works so we can serve the living God forever. And then Hebrews chapter 10 says He is superior to the old covenant sacrifices which were done yearly, could never take away sin, while Jesus offered Himself one time for all time to take away the sins of His people forever. And finally, Hebrews chapter 12, He tells us He's superior because the kingdom He oversees is superior. Friends, the old covenant kingdom was one of fear and terror and dread. When people approached this mountain, they were terrified of it. But we, the people of God, have come to the kingdom of Christ, the city of the living God, where there's celebratory gatherings, and it's a kingdom that can never be shaken. Do you see the writer's logic as we've just gone over and over and over again, that Jesus is superior to everything the Jewish system had to offer? He is superior to every part of the old covenant. And really, the question that's been riding in the book is this: why would you ever go back? Why would you ever turn back when you see the logic just beating it up over and over again that Jesus is superior to every part of this Jewish system? I mean, if you're a football fan, it'd be like taking the gear that we have today and going back to a leather helmet. Why would you ever do that? If you're a techie, it'd be like going from Windows 10 to Commodore 64. Why would you ever do that? Right? Why would that ever? If you're an outdoorsman, it's like going from a compound bow and tying a string on an oak branch. Why would you ever do that? Why? And that's what the writers, it's like him just delivering these body blows and knockout punches over and over again to the people to say, listen, there's no reason to go back. It is completely inferior to the risen Christ. There's just no comparison, he says, to Jesus and the old covenant religion of the Jews. None whatsoever. And that's why throughout the book, in between these times, we've seen these warnings, haven't we? These terrifying warnings. Warnings like Hebrews chapter 2, where he says, listen, you must pay much closer attention to what you've heard, lest you drift. What a danger. To just think we could just slowly begin to drift away by not paying attention. Or Hebrews 3, where he just says, pay close attention, he says, daily, that you do not harden your hearts to what God has said about Jesus. Daily pay close attention. Listen, you know this, right? I mean, when the temptations and trials of life begin to beat you up, what begins to be the attention of our eyes and our souls? Look at the problem. And it's so easy to not pay close attention daily. And the writer says, hey, do it every day. As long as it's called today, pay close attention to what God has said. In chapters 5 and 6, he warned us about the danger of becoming dull of hearing. Meaning that we could pay We could stop paying close attention, and over time, our hearing, if you will, and our souls gets hardened. And there's a danger, he says, of not growing then in our faith. And then finally, in Hebrews chapter 10, he gives us this remarkable warning. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All these warnings to say, Jesus is superior to this old system of doing things. Why would you ever turn back? And if you're going to turn back, you need to know the truth. There is a danger about doing that. You will give an account before the living God of the universe. And it is a terrifying thing to fall into His hands without being in the superior Christ. And He warned us of these things because He believes He's writing to Christian people. They told these Christians at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, this won't come up on your screen, but he just said, listen, we as Christians are not those who shrink. We don't fall back. Rather, we are people who live by faith, believing what God has said to be true and believing that God will fulfill all of His promises in Christ. That's why over and over again in the book, you have this writer doing what? Reminding us who Jesus is, that He is better than anything this world has to offer. Believing that God has a better covenant for us, that He has better promises for us, that this new covenant has a better inheritance. So again, why turn back? Why would you let the disappointment of this life make you miss the beauty of Christ in the next? See, here's the thing that we miss a lot of times with our frustrations and evil and stuff that goes on in this world. There's a reason for that. You know, one of the reasons for that is to make you long for heaven all the more. God doesn't want you comfortable here because this is not your home. So when you get frustrated with unreconciled relationships, what does it say to you? That one day you will gather before the throne of God and there will be no unreconciled brothers and sisters. We will all be reconciled under Christ. See, you feel that frustration of living in this world. Why? Because this is not your home. So let me just ask you this question. Hasn't the book of Hebrews just made Jesus central to you? Haven't you seen this portrait over and over again that when life throws me a beanball to my head, that I can see that Jesus is superior to all things? It has kept Jesus central. It's like Haystack Rock and Cannon Beach. You go there year after year after year, and as the waves beat against that rock, it never moves. It's always there. It's like what the old hymn, On Christ the Solid Rock, declares it. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Guess where that was taken from? Hebrews chapter 6. The writer of Hebrews is saying life is going to beat you up. It's going to rock your world. But one thing never changes. There is an anchor and it never moves. So those highlights then give you some insight into the last few verses. They help you begin to see what this writer's doing, because he closes the book in two ways. He closes it in prayer, and he closes it with an appeal. In verses 18 through 21, you're going to notice this closing in prayer. It's a remarkable interaction between leaders and followers. By all stretches and all studies that I've seen in this book, this man very likely was one of their pastors. He was somebody that deeply cared for them. And you can read that when he writes these loving and glowing interactions with them. And these verses from 18 through 21 would make sense when you understand verses 7 through 17 are some of the most strong words in the New Testament about how leaders and followers need to interact with one another. And we talked about this last week, that when leaders and followers are treasuring Christ, the outflow of that is unity in following and leading. The reason for that is because there's no hidden agendas. We both want the same thing. We want Jesus to be elevated, and we want His people to be cared for. There's no other agenda out there. It's just simply this. We want God to be glorified in His people, and we want His people to be cared for. That's why when you come to our church, Lord willing, one of the things that you will notice off the bat is we want two things. We're not a strategic church. People ask me, where are you going to be in 5 years? I hope we're doing two things. Glorifying God and caring for one another. Those things matter. They matter more than anything else in the Bible, if you will. That's what God says we need to be about. And this writer is writing from that angle. When we are treasuring Christ together, followers and leaders want God glorified and His people cared for. And so verses 18 and 19 is about prayer he asked for from the followers to the leader. In a sense, he's asking them to pray for him. He asked them to pray for two particular things. The first side of it is, pray for our ministry. And you just say, we've conducted ourselves with a clean conscience. In a sense, he's saying to them, would you pray that we would minister in such a way that there's no unturned stones of our hearts toward people? Right? That there's just nothing insincere about the way that we serve. That we would represent Jesus with honesty and integrity. And that our ministry would be marked with truth. That no matter how hard or difficult the moment that the leader, and he's asking for this, that we would speak the truth with a clear conscience before God. But he also encouraged them to pray that the leaders would act honorably in all things. Now just process what he just says here. That word all there in the Greek means all. If you knew that or not, it's a big theological, profound statement that I just made there, right? This means under intense persecution, he's asking them to pray that your leaders who are facing that intense persecution would not take shortcuts and would not compromise. That in their home and in their life and their ministry and in their community, that would be marked by honor and respect and character that represents Jesus. So he asked him to pray for the ministry. And friends, listen, this is needed in our day. It's needed. That's one thing I love about you. I know you pray for us. But can I just encourage you? Let these verses inform your prayers even more. We know you pray for us. We as your leaders know that there's an interaction between us that we'll talk about more in a moment that is interacting in love. That we both want the same things. We want Jesus to be glorified and we want His people to be cared for. We know that to be true. We see that so clearly from your lives and your interactions with us. But let these verses inform your prayers all the more. Let them inform you of the pressures, the challenges, the stresses that are all around us everywhere and on your leaders everywhere they turn. From the temptations to compromise with a growing church. Listen, you will be amazed at the places I go to. And the first question asked of pastors is what? How big's your church? How big's your church? To which my reply normally is, I don't know, we're a growing group of people who really love Jesus. Because it does not matter what the number says on the stage if we do not honor God with our lives and take care of one another with the way we interact. Those things don't matter. You can have a church of 10,000 and not desire God to be glorified and His people to be cared for, and you're missing the mark. And so understand, when these prayer requests are coming out, they're saying to you, know these pressures and stresses, that these temptations are everywhere. Everywhere there's a temptation to compromise and do something just a little different, a little more attractional for the sole purpose of getting more people to put their rear ends in these seats. Everywhere. Pray that we would do things with a clean conscience and act honorably toward all men. Pray as well that with every relationship, understand this, comes brand new temptations. Every relationship brings brand new temptations. Brand new challenges, brand new struggles. Pray and know that your leaders will be interacting with people all throughout the week. And with those new relationships become challenges and temptations. And what's this writer saying to us? He's just simply saying in this prayer request, this burdened heart, we want Jesus honored. We want His people cared for. We want Jesus to be glorified. So would you just pray for that in our ministry? That's the heart. That's one side. Pray for the ministry of your leaders. The second side, though, is, and I love this, it's a prayer birthed out of love. Look at the end. There's a little phrase in verse 19 that I don't want you to miss. He says, pray that I may be restored to you the sooner. For whatever reason, this pastor was separated from his church. Might have been the demands of ministry, taking him to another city, because he was more than likely a guy that was serving other churches in his region and had to be in different places, and he was apart from them. And more than likely, the persecution that was on did not allow him to just come back in more easily to be able to fellowship with him. But notice what this heart says. I want to be back with you. You're like family to me. I want to be near you. I long to be around you. Would you pray that we would be united all the sooner? I mean, it's like, would you pray that whatever roadblocks are standing in the way, that we could be reconnected? And what you love about this is, this reveals a prayer for the leader from the followers that's birthed in this. You know, we want him back too. Wives, you know this, when your husband goes on a business trip, I would say, more than likely, you're praying, Lord, bring him home safely. And if so, could you bring him home sooner? That when the husband says, you know, I'll be home at this date, but if things go well, I could be home earlier. The wives I know in this church don't go, boy, I hope things go bad and he has to stay a few more days. The wives I know say, I hope everything will get done so you can be home sooner. Why is it? There's an interaction of love between the both. That's what you sense here. This, would you pray for us? Knowing these people will respond with, yes, we want to pray that as well. Because we love you. That reveals something about this church, doesn't it? It reveals they want God glorified and they want his people cared for. They love each other and they recognize this. And I would say, pray this type of love into the heart of your leaders. Listen, I can assure you the men who serve you as leaders love your church like this. They do. You're on their heart. You're on their souls. You're on their minds. But can I just encourage you as well? Pray for that to happen more. See, what this reveals about a person leading the church is this. It reveals that they have such love for Christ that it's birthed in them a love for God's people. Because you understand something if you understand the love of Christ. You understand that Jesus gave his life that his people might have life. And his people, therefore, are your people and his people. And if they're his people, you know this. If I don't honor the one who gave them life, therefore, I won't honor them. I won't care for them. And this leader, pray for this in the heart of your leaders, that they would love Jesus in such a way that it would bring out a love for their people more joyful and more caringly. Pray this. Pray that the joy of serving Christ would be seen in their love for you. Pray that their fellowship with you and their eagerness with you would be birthed out of, if you will, a love for Christ. Let me just pause for a moment and tell you this. This was one of the fruits of the gift that you gave us to let us be gone for a month. You know, people say, well, the pastor's got to get away because all the pressures and stresses and all those things. True, yes, and. But you know what else it does? You know the old saying, absence makes the heart grow fonder. It would be easy for us, if we did not love Jesus like I believe that my family loves Jesus, to be able to go on vacation and just say, boy, this is awfully nice. How about we just not go back? Right? But here's what my children said on the Thursday that we were landing in Crescent City. We were scheduled to stay there until Sunday morning. My children said, hey, Dad, we have a request. We want to go home. And I said, okay. Why? We want to see our church. We want to worship with our people. We want to be with them. And something went off in my heart that said, yes. Yes. Pray for this. We're back. That doesn't mean you stop praying for that. Pressure, stresses, and challenges are real. Continue to pray for this. We are human, just like anyone else. This coming week, when our elders and wives leave for our retreat on Thursday, we would ask you to do this. Pray for us this couple things. Lord, let them serve you and pray. May you birth in their hearts a greater affection for you and a greater affection for us. I don't think that's selfish of you. I think it's biblical of you because the writer would show us this and this church in Hebrews would show us this. So let this inform your prayers of how you pray for your leaders. But let's look at verses 20 and 21 because this now is the prayer of the leader for the followers. See, this is intriguing. This is a very famous passage of Scripture. We're going to read it two different times in our sermon, actually three times today in our service. It's called the benediction. It's a prayer from this leader to his people. It's a fitting end to the book because it was intended to encourage the readers to hold on to Christ and not lose heart. And notice what this writer does. He turns them over to God. I love how he starts it. Now. In a sense, he's saying, after everything is said and done, after all the logic has just been proven to you over and over again that Jesus is superior, now may the God of peace. You know what he's doing here? He's simply saying, after I've described everything about Jesus to you, I am now turning you to God. You are in God's hands. May God go to work in you. And here's what this is showing us about God. It's showing us that God, according to the writer, God has the power to raise Christ from the dead. You know what that means? That same power is alive and well in God's people. That same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that's alive in your heart if you are a child of God. This means that God has the power to equip you, His people, for every good thing. Listen to this. Your challenge this week, you're looking ahead to what's going on at work or family or what's coming up in the holidays. And here's the beauty of what this prayer says to us, that God, your God, is so powerful through the risen Christ and through the power of raising Christ, He can and He will equip you for everything good that He wants you to accomplish. See this writer's heart here? I know that people are hurting. I know that you're struggling to hang on. I know all those things about you. But what does this writer know? He knows it's God. He knows God. He knows that God has all power to equip His people and help them and sustain them. But then he also says, I pray that God not only will help you and empower you and equip you, but that God will do what is pleasing in His sight in you and through you. See, they might be challenged with pressure and persecution, but God will be at work in them. In other words, He's that powerful. You ever had those moments where you just feel like you're clinging by your fingernails? The power of the risen Christ, the power of God at work to raise Him from the dead, has the ability and the power to take your fingernails and make them steel rods to never let go. That's the beauty and the wonder of Christ. That's the beauty of what God does in them. As Philippians would say, He's at work to will and to work His good pleasure. So He turns them to God. But He doesn't just turn them to God. You got to love what He says about Jesus. He turns them to the great shepherd, Jesus. Now, I don't think the writer here is misusing a word. That word, shepherd. See, the writer knows as well that he's an under-shepherd. He was called by God to pastor these people. He understands his role. And like every good under-shepherd, very likely, this shepherd, as we see, knows who the true shepherd is of God's people. And he knows this about it. It's not him. It's not him. See, he's accountable and responsible for the care of the flock that God has given him, but he's not ultimate. He's subservient. Now, contrast that with my very first religious education class. And the answer, the question was, what role does the pastor have? And the answer was, he's no different than Moses, whom God has specifically anointed for a task, and you don't lay your hands on God's anointed. Process that for a moment. That type of under-shepherd would have said, I'm going to pray that God will give me every ability to help you shepherd you well. This writer says, I'm turning you to God, to the great shepherd of the sheep, because He's the only one who can shepherd you well. He's the only one that can do it rightly. See, what you notice in this is this writer knows the earthly shepherd is not the one to whom all glory forever and ever belongs to. The great shepherd is the one all glory forever and ever belongs to. The sooner the pastor and leader gets that in their mind, the better off it will be for you as a follower. Now, let me tell you from experience, the Lord has a unique way of dragging you through this roadblock to help you see He is the Christ. You're not it. Right? And now here's the reality. This doesn't mean that there's no need for leaders. Otherwise, why would He say, obey and submit to your leaders, verse 17, and then later, hey, be sure you greet your leaders. But what he is saying, and here's the reality, there is only one great shepherd, hear me clearly, and your pastor and elders aren't it. They're not it. Here's our job. Our job is to point you to the great shepherd. You want to know why? Because there are going to be days and moments of life that will hit you when the proverbial stuff hits the fan. And guess who you can't reach on the phone? Guess who can't be there physically? Guess who doesn't even know? Your earthly shepherd and elder. And here's what we have a tendency to do. We can't get a hold of them, so we get mad. Slam the phone down. Why aren't they ever available for us? But if they've done their job, then you know this. I can't get a hold of them, but I know there's one who can. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. And I have been taught over and over and over again that there is a Savior, there is a Redeemer, there's a champion, there's a King, and there's a great shepherd, and His name is Jesus. And I'm going to continue to be pointed to Him over and over again. The great shepherd is the one who is there all the time. All the time. It means this, your leaders may not be primary, and they're certainly not ultimate. Doesn't mean they're not needed. They're needed to do what? Do exactly what this writer of Hebrews did. Let me just logically keep telling you, as life's beating you up, that Jesus is superior. Let me just keep, every Sunday, let's just keep beating the same drum over and over and over and over again. Why do we do that? It's not because we don't get it. It's because this world is bombarding us, and this is an outpost of heaven for these few moments we're together, and we just simply say, Jesus is it. Let's keep looking there. And notice, this is exactly what the writer's done, hasn't he? I mean, think what he's done. While the old covenant passed, Jesus Christ remains and is near. He says, while the priesthood is no longer even needed, Jesus Christ remains and is near. While the sacrifices are not needed for forgiveness anymore, Jesus remains and is near. While the temple has fallen, every stone flipped upside down, Jesus Christ remains and is near. Your church leaders and people like Moses and Joshua will be gone. They'll come and go just like the wind takes away the grass. And guess what? Jesus Christ remains and is near. Can you hear this refrain from the book of Hebrews over and over? Can you hear it in your own experience? While family members and friends might deride you for your faith and leave you, the great shepherd of the sheep remains and is near. When your finances and your job come and go, and you're pulling your hair out, how are we going to make this meet? Jesus Christ remains and is near. When your health is tenuous and your body is falling apart every day of your life, Jesus Christ remains and is near. When life knocks you around and beats you up, Jesus Christ remains and is near. So here's the question from the book that we have to ask. Do you hear it? Do you hear the refrain? He is near. The great shepherd of the sheep is near His people. That's why this letter closes in prayer. Let's reread the prayer. Just to let it soak in a little more. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he closes with a prayer, but notice his closing in appeal. Verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, would be another way to put that in the Greek. Bear with my word of exhortation. He's basically saying this. Don't ignore what I've written to you. Take it to heart. Don't throw it away by the wayside. Bear with it. Put it on your shoulders. Clothe yourself in it. Make it your very own. Don't lose sight of it. Let it hold you. Let it sustain you. And what's that exhortation we've read throughout the book? Their exhortation's clear. Remember, see, and marvel at this fact. Jesus Christ is superior over all things, and He's near to His people. over and over again, Jesus Christ is superior to all things and He's near to His people. And friends, can I just appeal to you the same appeal? Can I just draw this appeal and make it our very own? Let's never forget this. Let's remember, see, and marvel that Jesus Christ is superior over all things. That means we're not superior over all things. He's superior over all things. Let's remember that. Let's see it. Let's marvel at it. Let's let the centrality of Jesus just take root in our souls and our hearts. And you know what that does? It gives us a grace-filled steel beam running right through our conscience and our souls. So that when life begins to beat you up everywhere, grace keeps you steady, locked right into that anchor. That your anchor never moves, and stability of your heart and your soul through all the stuff begins to see Jesus over and over again, that He is superior to all things. It causes us to love God, to trust God, to love His people in the most difficult of times. Let's learn that lesson from this incredible book. So listen, I just appeal to you, brothers and sisters, bear with it. Own it. I mean, if you have to, go back and reread the sermons. Certainly go back and reread the book. Re-listen to the sermons. Walk yourself through it again if you forget. Now listen, as we're closing today, I am freshly aware of a couple things. One of them in particular is that there are those of you here in the room that feel that God is distant. That sense always that things never seem to turn the corner. I was talking to somebody recently and it's like, because the Lord wasn't answering their prayer, therefore God was non-existent. Rather than seeing from the other angle that God is actually very present, He's just saying no. And our hearts submitting to that truth, and by faith, if you will, living and loving Christ because of that truth. So I just appeal to you to think, we have this challenge. God is distant because He hasn't answered our prayers. But the book of Hebrews has said something very openly to us, hasn't it? God isn't distant. He is very near. And so as we close today, the response we're going to do to the sermon is take communion. Here's what communion does to us. It's a physical reminder of something that's incredibly spiritually powerful. It's a reminder that Jesus Christ died for our sins, rose again from the dead, and is coming again later. It's a reminder that we are not alone. It's a reminder that as we take communion, that we take this attitude that says this, I want to be filled with faith that God, You're not distant. These little elements are a reminder physically, as I look at them, of Your body and Your blood, Jesus, and You gave it all for me so that You would never leave me nor forsake me. That Jesus was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. That's what this is. It's a reminder of that. So as you take communion this morning, listen, don't just take it and go, nice little square of bread and little cup of juice. That's cute. Take it from this angle. This represents something. Take it with faith that this is a reminder that God is near to you. He's near to you. He gave it all for you. Every drop of it for you. Take it looking to your great shepherd who loves you, who came for you, who is superior to all things, and has come to say, look, I'm the King of Kings, and I'm calling you, and there's nothing that can strip you from me. I'm in love with you, and you're mine. Take it with that attitude this morning. So let's pray as we prepare ourselves. The worship team's going to come. The guys are going to come on down. And after I pray, they're going to serve us our elements. So guys, come on down. Let's pray and prepare ourselves to take communion before the Lord. Father, we are freshly aware this morning that You're with us. Aren't we, church? We're freshly aware today, Jesus, that You, the great shepherd of the sheep, gave Your life for us. We're freshly aware this morning that we have been appealed to and spoken to by the book of Hebrews, that You are superior to all things. And Lord Jesus, we want to take these elements this morning with that attitude. That Your death, Your resurrection, Your ascension to the right hand of God, and Your coming again for us, these are all reminders and pictures that You will never forget. leave us nor forsake us. I pray for the person today, Father, this morning, who is discouraged by their family and the challenges of their kids and or their job or whatever it may be, Lord, that they're wrestling with health issues and they just struggle with where is God in the middle of all of this. Lord, would you infuse them with faith this morning that only you can provide to help them to see the reality that the risen Savior has never left them and never will. So, Father, as we take these elements this morning, we want to take them with faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.